through the stuff that we locked in. I turned on the timer, but maybe it's too cold now. I don't know.
I'm good. How does everybody feel? Are you okay?
I think we're all well.
Well, you're the one we're most concerned about, so make sure you're comfortable. Welcome back, everyone, to our class on sanctification. Sounds like we're getting pastor again.
Again.
Okay. Thank you. Okay, a couple of preliminaries. One is I'm going to send around the sign-up sheet. We often ask for volunteers to man our booth at the Fair Oaks Fiesta Days, so we could use volunteers. I see Dr. LeMay has it on here for Saturday. Oh, no, Sunday's on here, too. It's this upcoming Saturday, May 1st, and then Sunday, May 2nd, and we're looking for two-hour increments, if you could give it your kind consideration. Then I'll pass around. This is the worksheet for today. We're on lesson four of our lesson on course on sanctification.
Yes, I do.
If you could pass the rest around and just leave the remainder on the ends of the table. So if people still come in. Okay, everybody have a copy of the lesson? Okay, let's begin with prayer. Lord Jesus, teach us more about sanctification today. Teach us especially how your Spirit works through the means of grace, through the gospel in word and sacrament. Help us through this course to grow in our sanctification, to grow in our thanksgiving to you for the wonderful way in which you have saved us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, we had gotten about halfway through lesson four last week. Our topic is how God works sanctification through the means of grace, right? We had done the first two sides and we had gotten to the bottom of page two. The topic we want to start on today is the Christian is free from the law. Sounds pretty intriguing, doesn't it? Boy, I don't have to worry about the law anymore, huh? I'm free from it. Awesome. Let's see what the scriptures say. Let's remind ourselves, too, of our goals for this lesson. On the first page, remember, our first goal was to see that God works sanctification through the gospel and the word and the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Number two, to understand the nature and purpose of God's law. Three, to see the role God's law has in the Christian's sanctified life. And four, to reaffirm that though the law is useful in sanctification, only the gospel can produce sanctification. Okay? Keeping those goals in mind then, let's begin with the Christian is free from the law. Our first passage for today is 1 Timothy 1, verse 9. Do you see it there on the bottom of page 2? Could I have a volunteer, please, to read it? Joan?
We also know that law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious.
Good. Really supports our point we just made, right? Law isn't for the righteous. It isn't for those who have been declared righteous by Jesus' holiness and Jesus' perfection, right? It's not for us at all, is it? It's for the unbelievers. It's for the wicked, right? Well, let's look at it a little deeper. Not made for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious. Do you remember something we learned about ourselves as Christians in an earlier lesson?
We're all sinners.
That we are all sinners. Remember, we talked about a twofold nature that we have once we come to be born again, to know Jesus as our Savior.
Sinner and saint.
Yes, we are sinner and saint at the same time. The two S words, right? How does this passage then take on a different light? What does it truly mean that the Christian is free from the law? Does the law apply to you if you have been declared righteous by Jesus Christ?
Sure.
In what sense does it still apply to you? Mrs.
Guide,
right. Our three things that we learned in catechism, right? That it serves as a mirror. It shows me my sin. It serves as a curb. To a certain extent, it curbs sin from happening. Thirdly, it serves as a guide. Why, or which part of me does the law still apply to, even though I have been freed from the law? Because I am a sinner, the law still applies to me. One of the main things that I want you to learn from this lesson today, that in as far as we are saints, in as far as we have been declared righteous by Jesus Christ, the law doesn't apply to us. If we were totally new self, if we were totally the born again part of us, and there were no sin left remaining in us, then the law would not apply to us at all. But the thing we need to discover from the scripture today is that we still carry around our sinful nature. Although he was drowned in our baptism, as I said a couple of weeks ago, he is a good swimmer, right? He keeps bobbing up in our lives. And God gives us this law of his in order to deal with this guy, not with this guy. Now, this is a very important point for us to learn, because otherwise the danger becomes, if you apply the law to the saint part of yourself, you will end up becoming, well, I guess like the Pharisees of Jesus' day. That the law is there as my way of getting power to do what's right. And you begin to base your confidence in your sanctified living on the law, and it can lead to self-righteousness then, right? That's why it's important to distinguish these two. In as far as we are saints, in as far as we are the righteous, Paul is saying in 1 Timothy, the law does not apply to us. The gospel is what has created this part of me, right? And it is that gospel that motivates this part of me, that love of Jesus Christ, that makes the saint just energized to do what's right, to have sanctified living. But in as far as I still carry around this sinner part of me, the law still has to work. It still has to convict me of my sin. It still has to curb the bad urges that I have. It serves as a guide, really, for the two of them, I would say together, the third purpose of the law. Any questions? This is just the first of the passages we're looking in connection with this point. It's probably the main point that we are going to work on today. Gwen?
It seems like people would confuse that verse when they see that the law is not made for the righteous, and they would just stop right there, because if you're righteous, then it's that attitude of, well, I sinned, Jesus saved me, it's okay.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, the danger is that you just stop with the first half and only think that the first half of the passage applies to you, right? We were studying this in our staff meeting on Wednesday, this very chapter of 1 Timothy, and I can't remember if, did we glean something from the context too that we might want to look at? 1 Timothy 1 verse 9 it is, right? The verse that goes before it is helpful. Verse 8 says, we know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that law is not made, and here's our passage now, that law is not made for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel. Now the gospel comes out. Of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. Oh, that's the part I was remembering from staff, that he goes on and he really gets into the really, what we would consider the really bad sins, right? Killing your father or mother, adulterers, perverts, murderers, slave traders. But then he cuts close to home again with the last couple. Liars and perjurers, you know, and then we're convicted more. We don't want to lump ourselves with those other sinners any more than we have to, but he's saying, you know, the sinful mind is hostile to God. Out of the heart come all the evil things that Jesus listed, right, in Matthew chapter 15. Any questions or comments yet on 1 Timothy 1:9? Before we go on to the next one.
Okay, then let's take a look at Galatians 3:13. Would somebody read that one? Ruth?
Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree.
Good. How would that one, why would the writer of this course put this passage underneath the Christian is free from the law?
I was just thinking that's the means by which that became true.
Mm-hmm. Which word would you zero in on and connect with free? Which word in the passage?
Redeemed.
Because redeemed means what?
Bought back.
Bought back, right? We've been bought free from the law, right? Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By dying on the cross, right?
Through the
crucifixion. Through the crucifixion. Give me words from the passage. By being hung on the tree. By becoming a curse for us. Right? That for us indicates that it's in our place. Here we're talking about the substitutionary death of Christ, right? He died in my place there on the cross, right? He became the curse for me so that I wouldn't have to endure the curse. I am free now from the curse of the law, right? Okay, I'm going to hand around the sign-up sheet. If you're new today, please add yourself to the bottom of the list. Otherwise, just circle the number next to your name. Rosemary, you had a question on this one?
Yeah. When it refers to the curse, mm-hmm. and it says, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree in quotes, what is that from?
That comes from the book of Deuteronomy.
Is it... when they specifically talk about that curse, was there a specific view of, a certain a law that you would break where they would refer to that as that you're cursed?
My memory seems to go back to some of those laws from the Law of Moses where it listed the punishment for certain crimes, and that this was a quotation of one of those. Let's check it out once. Galatians 3:13, and the footnote will give us where it's found in the... Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree is Deuteronomy 21, verse 23. Well, let's check it there in the Old Testament. 21, verse 23. Deuteronomy 21, 22 says, if a man guilty of a capital offense is put to death and his body is hung on a tree, you must not leave his body on the tree overnight. Be sure to bury him that same day, because anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. You must not desecrate the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. I would say the reason that Moses puts it that way is because this is a man who has been condemned to die by the law of God. Remember how Israel was ruled. We call it a theocracy, where God really made the laws, where God was the ruler. And that person was under God's curse, and so they didn't want to, or Moses didn't want them to desecrate the land of the Lord. So bury him so that the sun doesn't go down, the new day start with a cursed person still visible on the earth, is the way I'm reading it.
Okay, so that curse would just be death? I mean, in that...
I think it's more than death. Wouldn't it be shameful death, or, you know, it would be a statement to the people around there that this is a person who defied God. And I must... Well, I don't know. I guess that's about as far as I would go with it. Good question.
In the first phrase, the word says the curse of the law, that would be referring to death. The curse of the law.
Yeah, I think so. And, I mean, you'd have to include in it, too, all of the consequences of that. You know, for a sinner to die, that means separation from God. You know, eternal death, no chance of life afterwards, you know. Good question. Anybody else on Galatians? We're going to have a question when we get done with the passages, so I want to ask it already at this passage. What then is the Christian freed from in connection with the law, according to Galatians 3:13? In what sense are you free from the law, according to that passage? Dave?
Well, normally we'd have to pay the price ourselves.
Yes.
Of course, we can, and Christ did do that, took care of it for us.
Exactly.
So we don't have to do it.
Exactly. We are free from having to pay the price for our crimes, right? The curse should have been on us, but Christ has redeemed us from that curse. He's taken the curse away from us. So that's what it means in this passage to be free from the law, right? We're free from the curse of the law. The law says anyone who sins will die, will suffer hell, but we're free from that, right? So in that sense, we are free from the law. Anything else on Galatians 3:13? Lloyd?
Weren't some of the, or at least one of the apostles crucified?
That's according to tradition. Peter, for instance, was crucified upside down, is what history says. The Bible doesn't tell us about any of them except James, how James died. But, yeah, I see why you're thinking about it, right? Because being hung on a tree would identify you with the curse. Maybe you've even heard the story with Peter when they wanted to crucify him. Supposedly, he said, I don't deserve to be crucified like Jesus. So the Roman soldiers said, okay, we can fix that. And they turned him upside down and crucified him upside down. But I can see what Lloyd is saying there. You're identifying yourself with the curse of the law then, those disciples who got crucified, right? But of course, they're doing it in the knowledge Jesus has already removed the curse. So for them, if they got crucified, that was just their way of identifying with Jesus. They would have put their whole faith in his crucifixion, not their death as his follower. Good point. Anything else on Galatians 3:13? Then top of the next page, Romans 8, 1 and 2. Would somebody read there? Judy?
There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death.
Good. What would that one tell us we are free from in regards to the law?
Condemnation.
From condemnation, right? At that point in Romans chapter 8, beginning of a new chapter, he wants to sum up the things that he has said before. We've spent a lot of time on Romans passages. And here he's saying, because of everything I've said so far about how we are justified by faith and all the beautiful things that are in the early chapters, he's saying there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What did we say last time? It was at the beginning of this lesson. What is it that puts you in Christ Jesus? Remember what it was? I brought a picture even. Oh. Baptism, right? How the amniotic fluid surrounds a baby when it's born, right? When it's been conceived. In the same way, our baptism surrounds us with Jesus Christ and all his gifts, so that we are in Christ. Because we are in Christ, there is no condemnation for us. The devil cannot accuse us of anything. Jesus has covered all of our sins. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you see anything else that we've been freed from?
Sin and death.
Sin and death would be the other ones, right? Because the law, how does he say it? Because the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death is what we normally refer to as the law. I think the first one is an intriguing way of saying that. The law of the Spirit of life set me free. What really is that? What's he talking about there? What is the actual teaching that has freed us from?
The gospel.
The gospel. He really is talking about the gospel there, even though he says the law of the Spirit of life. I need to make you aware in a class like this one of how the scriptures use the term law. They are not always referring to, the scripture writers are not always referring to commandments of God when they use the law. It's not just referring to God's expectations. Sometimes it's referring to the whole teaching of God. This is especially true in the Old Testament. You have probably heard Jewish people use their word for this. Torah is their word for law. It actually, this is the way they write it, if I remember right. Torah, and it comes from a verb, yara, which one of its meanings is to throw or to cast, but it can mean teach or teaching. So that oftentimes, in the Old Testament especially, when it is using the word law, it's referring to it in a larger sense of all of the teachings of God. That's especially true in Psalm 119, where often the Word of God is called the law. And it's referring to everything in God's Word, not just the law portions, where God is giving a command or an expectation. So here, Paul seems to be picking up on that, and he's saying, he's calling actually the gospel the law of the Spirit of life. Because only the gospel can set you free, right? it is a misunderstanding of God's law that sometimes Christians even have, that God's law will set me free. If I try harder and harder to obey that law, and I get a little bit closer to keeping it, well, that makes me freer. Not at all. There is only one way of being freed from the curse of the law, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ, right? So in this passage, law of the Spirit of life must be referring to the gospel. Only the gospel can set me free. Remember how important this is in understanding our complex nature as a saint and a sinner at the same time. It's so that we don't try to egg on the saint, to urge on the saint with the law. Look, if you keep this law, you'll be really good in God's sight. We sometimes fool ourselves into that, but it always ends up in disillusioning ourselves. The law was made for the sinner. The saint, he was produced by the gospel, and she, if you're a female, the saint is something that is spurred on by the gospel alone, by God's love. That's what makes me want to respond to his love. It's not that I'm doing something to get right with God. It's that I'm thanking him for having saved me already, right? Okay, so the answer to the question for this third passage is, we are free from condemnation, we are free from sin and death. Any questions on the Romans 8 passage? I am enjoying this class more and more all the time. I am really glad we came across this one. Okay, Colossians 2, 16 and 17. Would somebody read that one? This is another way in which we are free from the law. Joan?
Do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ.
What other aspect of the law have we been freed from through Jesus Christ? Which type of law is Paul referring to in this one?
Is this ceremonial?
Here we have the ceremonial law, right? Those laws that were given to the Jews that only applied to them in that period before the time that Christ came, where they could do absolutely no work on the Sabbath day. That's what he's referring to there with Sabbath days, right? A new moon was like a Sabbath day, only it happened only once a month. When you had the new moon, that was a day too, where you were to do no work. What about the eating and drinking? What's that referring to? Yeah. Remember the unclean animals that they were not to eat? Now Paul is saying here, don't let anybody judge you by these. You are free to eat all things. Remember the vision that Peter got in Acts, where the sheet came down from heaven that had all unclean animals. And the voice from heaven said, take and eat. And Peter said, no, no way, Lord, I'm not going to eat anything unclean. And the voice came again, the vision came again, until he was finally convinced, this is a different dispensation, I guess you'd call it, that we are under now. Or you think maybe of some of the times, like when Jesus was teaching with his disciples, when the Pharisees would criticize the disciples for maybe picking heads of grain on the Sabbath. Remember that one? They were going through the field and they were pulling off heads of grain as they went by. And the Pharisees said, hey, wait a second. Your followers aren't supposed to be working on the Sabbath day. Even plucking heads of grain considered as work for them. And then Jesus said about how what was his phrase again? The Sabbath was made for man. Man was not made for the Sabbath, I think was the one that he had there. All of these New Testament passages indicate the ceremonial laws of Moses no longer apply to us today. The biggest one that they had as far as a debate in the early Christian church was circumcision, of course. Must we be circumcised in addition to believing in Jesus as your Savior? And of course, what was the apostles' decision? Remember how they all gathered together in Jerusalem? And what was the decision that was rendered on that one?
No.
You You don't have to be circumcised, right? We are free from the ceremonial law. So this fourth passage is indicating to us here, we are free from the ceremonial law. What does Paul call the ceremonial laws in Colossians chapter 2?
A shadow.
They were a shadow of things to come, but the reality is found in Christ. Unfortunately, I usually have a drawing that I share with the eighth graders when I'm teaching this passage, and I forgot it today. Maybe I can use the TV as an example. If let's say this is the corner of a building, and I was behind the corner of the building so that some of you couldn't see me, you might be able to see I was coming because my shadow, if the sun were over here, my shadow would shoot out ahead of me as I was coming so that you could see the person coming into view before they ever came into view. That's the picture behind this passage. Christ hadn't appeared yet. The people hadn't seen him, but they could see his shadow. It was the law of Moses. It was things like the Sabbath rest that had to take place. That resting every day had a purpose. It was so that the people wouldn't do anything but simply sit and meditate on God's word. Meditate on the promises of the coming Savior. Think ahead to the peace and the rest that He was going to bring them. Spiritual rest. Okay? That's how these ceremonial laws served as a shadow of the coming Christ. Any questions on Colossians? Let's sum up our answers then. We've kind of answered this next question as we've gone along with each passage. In what ways are Christians free from the law? What have we discovered in these four passages? How are we free? Just give me one, if you can remember one or see it. What are we free from?
Condemnation.
The condemnation of the law, right? In what other sense are we free from the law, Rosemary?
It seems like it's twofold, that there are free from spiritual aspects of the law and physical aspects or whatever. Spiritual being sin and death and condemnation. And
exactly. And then I think what you're searching for is the Colossians one, that now you no longer have to go through the rituals anymore, right?
Yeah, of the earthly parents of the law.
Mm-hmm, yeah. The earthly, rituals or expectations, actions of the law. You know, to do the actions of the ceremonial law. Okay, anyone else on what are we free from? There, in the teacher's guide, there was one answer that I wanted to share with you, too. They had a fourfold answer there, and number two I thought was really insightful. Am I looking on the right one? Christians are free to serve God without fear. We serve God to say thank you to Him for saving us. We do not serve God because we are afraid He will punish us if we do not serve Him. Nor are we afraid that our imperfect service for God will make Him angry with us, for our works are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. I thought that was an interesting insight into it. That now, really, Christians are free from fear. There is no fear that drives them. I think that's a very important aspect for us to understand. Because I think in our combination as saint and sinner, the sinner part of us, he still gets afraid. And sometimes he takes over the whole complex of saint-sinner and kind of drives us. Well, I know I should do this. And we do it out of fear rather than out of joy or thankfulness. You see what I'm saying? That is something that we really need to overcome as we grow in our sanctification. That nothing we do is done out of compulsion or fear of retribution. There is, whatever sins we have committed,
they are not going to be brought up on Judgment Day. There isn't some kind of purgatory where we're still going to have to pay for certain things that are left undone. Remember my phrase from a couple weeks ago? When we get done with each day, we need to say to ourselves, nothing is left undone. Jesus said, it is finished. Because only then will we have the joy that flows out of the gospel and that motivates the saint part of me. So I thought that was a good one that I wanted to read the exact wording with you. John?
Pastor Tackmeyer, is it right to say that as the side of us that's the sinner and still bound to Adam, that we often, as Adam was created, to enter into God's favor or to enter into God's pleasure through working, so we find ourselves doing that, like we are going to work, in a sense, to earn God's favor?
Mm-hmm. Yes, because even before, I think you're referring to, like, even before human beings fell into sin, God gave them work to do in the Garden of Eden.
Yeah, there, right? God made a covenant with Adam.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, in the garden.
Mm-hmm.
So Adam was under the covenant of works.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, in a sense, if he didn't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you know, mm-hmm. he was going to fulfill that covenant. And mm-hmm. so kind of, in a sense, that's in being bound to Adam, we have that in us.
Yeah.
We want to work
yeah.
to earn God's favor.
Because it's part of our nature, right?
Right.
That's the way God created Adam.
Yeah.
So it's just so much a part of our nature that, you know, we want to work for God. Right? Exactly. Gwen?
I think it says so strong when Jesus says, peace I give to you. You know, because that being the saint and the sinner at the same time, you just have this constant conflict, you know. You know, I didn't do anything in church today. I need to do this. I need mm-hmm. to do that. You know, you get, and Jesus is saying, you know, I'm giving you peace from that. And because yes. we are that sinner, mm-hmm. we just can't get away from it.
Yeah, the sinner part just doesn't want to rest, yeah. even though Jesus says, peace yeah. I give you.
Mm-hmm. I found it interesting in last week's sermon when we were talking about Jesus visiting the disciples. They were behind closed doors. Mm-hmm. They were afraid. And then Jesus came, appeared to them, proved that it was to them, that it was him.
Mm-hmm.
And the next week, at the same time, they were still in the same place, in the same spot.
Yeah. still behind locked
still
doors,
behind locked
right?
Doors.
Even
yeah.
though
and
he had come to them and given
them
the peace.
The spirit. Yes.
Right? And
yeah.
given them and yeah. breathed out the
yes.
spirit on them, right? Yeah.
Yeah.
That's how we are, right? We need this fresh, daily reminder of the peace, right? Yeah. Because we always want to go back into that old way. Yes?
It reminds me again what you always say about the old Adam.
Mm-hmm.
He's really a good swimmer.
He is.
Every day.
Yeah.
He needs to be drunk. And our tendency, at least my tendency, is as soon as I do something wrong, I feel like I need to make a rule for myself. I go mm-hmm. back to the law
mm-hmm.
as a way to
yeah.
to make sure that I'm not going to do that again. Or, you know, as a leader of our school or in my own family,
mm-hmm.
my kids do something, I'm going to make a rule for them too.
Yeah.
And it's just going back to it's the old Adam that's taking that. We really need to go back to why it is
yeah.
that we want to obey our God.
Or when we're disciplining our children, isn't it much easier to reach for the law? Make rules in my house that will cause them not to step over the barricade, and then they miss the joy of serving the Lord, right? Because we're not using the gospel with them, which is the only pure form of motivation, right? Yeah. Yeah, we all want to do that. We want to make rules when we see, even when we see something lacking in ourselves. We think, if I just get a little more dose of law, then I'll act right. Remember how I said our second use of the law, curb. A curb does keep cars on the road, right? But cars can also jump over the curb, right? The law is not foolproof in keeping us on the path. Yeah. Good points. Excellent. Anything else on in what ways are Christians free from the law? Because Dave's got one yet? Because, no, I just want you to look ahead, because the next one is the Christian still needs the law. Since we're saint and sinner, we can say about ourselves, I'm free from the law,
and at the same time say, I still need the law. Yes, Dave.
Don't you think part of the message in all this with the law is that God wants us to love him because we want to, mm-hmm. not because he's going to make us with some law or anything like that. Even in the Old Testament, he wanted God's people, he wanted them to want to
yeah.
serve him.
Yeah.
And that, there's a lot more joy.
Exactly, exactly. God wants want-to attitudes, not have-to attitudes. Now, you can kind of appreciate God's struggle with that because as a parent, you struggle with that all the time, right? You want your kid to do the right thing. And it is so frustrating when you see them either ditching the responsibility or doing it with a, I have to do it, you know. It just grates on your nerves as a parent to see either attitude with that, right? But how do you get the want to in there? It has to be a predominance of gospel to get a want to attitude. Yes, Rosemary.
I think it's probably the same in us. I mean, you know, it's easy to see it in us as a parent, but I think, you know, we do the same thing. And I think each time it's in our head, this, well, I have to, that, you know, if we're consciously making a decision, okay, I've got two choices. Either we'll do it or I won't do it. Then we're on the sinner side.
Yeah.
Because if we're on the saint side, then really it just flows. You know, you'll just do it because
yeah.
it's the thing to do. It'll just flow and you won't have to make this conscious decision.
As soon as the ultimatums come up in your mind, you're already sinner and law thinking, right? Yeah, I agree.
And the other side of it too, and I think I always relate this to children because I deal with the kids so much, but what I want to say is, you should love Jesus.
Yeah.
And that's using the gospel as law.
Yeah, right. Remember our caution last time about the use of the word should. It seems like a very harmless word, but it contains a lot of guilt. It means this is what I'm supposed to do, but I'm not doing it, is usually the assumed when should is brought into the conversation. Gwen.
But by that same token, you have the law, you feel that you've got to do this thing. It's not so much to make good with God, but it's something that you should do, and maybe the first couple of times you do it a little grudgingly, but then it becomes a joy.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
You know, so then it's not something that you have to remind yourself to do. Then now it becomes something that you automatically do when you say, I should have done this a long time ago.
Yes.
What was I fighting it for?
Exactly. So the law does have a purpose. Remember, that was one of our goals for today, right? To see what the purpose of the law is. The law, we may have to use the law with our children that you must do this to get them in the habit of doing it so that someday they will discover, oh, that's why Dad said I have to do that. You know, that they have this awakening of the joy and then they do it spontaneously. Yeah, we do have to use the law. And we especially have to use it in its primary purpose for uncovering sin as a mirror to show us when we've done wrong so that we can turn from that behavior. Right? Yeah. John?
I have a quick question. You brought up different uses of the law. Is that different than like when we talk about the three uses of the law? One, to expose sin. Second is a civil restraint. And third, mm-hmm. are you using that in a different sense for this class when you talked about a mirror?
No, I think we're probably talking about the same one.
Okay.
John and Kara come from another church, and I visited at their home. By the way, this is John and Kara Gerard. I won't go through everyone's name because you... we had good discussions along these lines at their house, and I'm guessing, John, that you have just learned different nomenclature for the same categories as we're talking about here.
Partly, but it was from reading Luther also.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, he used it in his... I think it was his introduction to Romans or Galatians. He talked about the three uses. One were... It was to expose sin, like mm-hmm. you said, and there was this civil restraint
mm-hmm.
where it restrains evil,
mm-hmm.
and then for the Christian, the third use was as a guide.
Exactly. Okay. And the three objects that we use with the kids in confirmation class are a mirror for exposing sin,
okay,
a curb for the restraint,
okay,
and then as a guide,
okay,
is what we call the third one.
Thank you.
Okay. Anything else on how the Christian is free from the law? Then let's look at the opposite side where the Christian still needs the law. Romans 7, 18 and 19. Would somebody read there? Go ahead. We've got two eighth grade boys here poking one another with the pen.
I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, for I keep on doing.
Okay. Why do we have this one under the Christian still needs the law?
Why do we still need the law?
Because
of the sinful nature, right? Because we still have that sinful nature.
Which part of us, or which part, the saint part, how is that referred to in this passage? I have the desire to do what is good, right? This passage makes it clear that Paul is talking about the struggles that he went through as a believer in Jesus. Sometimes people have kind of reinterpreted this chapter and wondered if it's referring to Paul before his conversion. But then I would say, how could he have the desire to do what's right, right? You can only have that desire if the new self has been created in you through the gospel. So that chapter 7 is talking about the struggle that is going on inside of this saint sinner. Let's go on to the next one because our time is getting short. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27. Would somebody read there?
Mr. Walker?
I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize.
I think we were just talking about the three purposes of the law. I think the author of this study picked these three passages to line up with the three purposes. Which purpose would 1 Corinthians 9 illustrate? I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize.
Mirror? Curb.
Could be mirror, but I think curb may be a little bit more. To keep that sinful nature under control. And notice how it kind of goes along with Gwen's idea before. The law still has a purpose, right? Paul is saying he had to really curb his sinful nature so that even though he was preaching to other people, he didn't lose the prize himself by becoming self-righteous or, you know, undermining his trust in Jesus as his Savior. That law had to keep him within bounds, right? So I think that one's curbed. Which one then would the Romans passage be? Which of the three objects?
Mirror,
I think, maybe, huh? Because just wait till you get to Psalm 119. You'll see guide coming through there more clearly. Dan?
That one, the 1 Corinthians, I beat my body and make it my slave. It bothers me in the fact that it's a guilt still.
Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. You know, I haven't looked at this passage very closely in a long time. I wonder if Paul is talking about actually beating his body the way, you know, Martin Luther tried to do that, right? Where he would beat himself when he was in the monastery to try to make himself more holy, you know, before he discovered Romans and Galatians and all the things about the righteousness of Christ. But I wonder if Paul couldn't possibly be referring to the sinful nature here in that, you know, sometimes the word flesh in the Bible does not mean the physical, you know, skin and bones and stuff, but rather the sinful flesh. And I wonder if he might be referring to body in the same way here. That I really have to beat down my sinful nature. Rosemary.
Well, I don't know if this has anything to do with it. Wasn't Paul the one who talked about the thorn?
Yes.
And his flesh? And, you know, I wonder, you know, don't know for sure what that was, but it might be partly a reference to that, too, that there was something that, you know, that was always there.
Something physical that was always kind of holding him back and served as a temptation for him, actually. And he always had to grapple with that, right? Maybe it could be referring to the thorn in the flesh.
I was just thinking, you might have one sin or one, you know, part of your personality that just is a predominant thing that always gets in the way.
Yes.
And you have to constantly try to beat that down.
Yeah, maybe it's pride or flying off the handle, you know, or whatever your particular temperament disposes you toward, and you always have to fight with that one and, you know, really keep it in check. Maybe he's referring to that, yeah. Let's go on to the last one, to the Psalm 119:9. Would somebody read there? Jim?
How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word.
How would the, I think word is the word for law there in that passage, but which of the three objects would that be referring to then? As a guide, right? Something to live according to, right? To keep his way pure. If you didn't understand the complexities of the difference between law and gospel, it could sound like this psalm is saying, well, by trying hard to keep the law, I'll keep myself pure. But you have to understand it in the entire context of all of God's teachings, right? Psalm 119, it's a favorite of mine, 176 verses. Longest chapter in the Bible, and every verse says something about God's word. Yes, Carl.
But doesn't that verse do exactly what you said, though? That how does a young man keep his way pure? Mm-hmm. By living perfectly according to your law. That's a true statement. Mm-hmm. We can't do it, but it's still a true statement.
But Carl, what I'm saying is law there would be used in the broader sense of all of God's teachings, right? That whoever wrote Psalm 119, I don't remember if it says David at the beginning or not, but that person was somebody who was under the covenant, who was living within God's covenant. And he understood that keeping God's commandments was a very integral part of that covenant. That person would have believed, just like Abraham, he believed the promise of the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. From, what is that, Genesis 13 already, way toward the front of the Bible, that covenant with Abraham, Genesis 15, that covenant with Abraham too was based on a promise of God, on gospel. And the keeping of the commandments was connected with that, but it wasn't the good attempts of that person that saved him. It was kind of along the lines of what Gwen was saying earlier, how we sometimes need that law to set habits for us. We may not sense the full joy of it at the time, but eventually we get the joy that comes with it. Okay, you got to understand it in the broad sense of all of God's teachings. Okay, so you see how that works then for those three. Why do Christians still need the law? Mrs. Bartle gave it to us earlier, right? We still need it as a mirror, as a curb, and as a guide, right? According to these three passages. I think the second bullet point really asks the same question, so I don't think we need to come up with an answer for that. But is there anything else yet that you'd like to discuss in why the Christian still needs the law? Gwen?
I was just thinking that if you looked at those three verses, you could understand how some religious groups, because it doesn't say Jesus, you know, it doesn't, you know, we know,
oh, yeah.
You know,
mm-hmm.
It doesn't say Jesus, so
yeah.
You're looking at some religious groups thinking that, like, for instance, I beat my body, you know, work righteousness in the mirror part, you know, and then the guy that if I don't do exactly what the law says, so you can see how if people miss
the part that Jesus was crucified for those sins, then you're going to keep doing these things to try to make yourself good with God.
Exactly. That's the danger of taking Bible passages out of context, right? Which is the danger of this type of study. You know, we do many different ways of studying God's Word. In this one, we're taking topical study, right? Where we're just looking at passages that refer to sanctification. Got to remember them in the context of the entire Bible, or, you know, a newcomer just reading those three could say, boy, I got to try harder. That's what sanctification is all about, right? No, you've got to understand the whole context of God's Word. Let's go on then to our next and our final topic for today. God supplies the power for sanctified living through the gospel and the sacraments. Galatians 3, verse 2. Could somebody read that one? Rosemary?
I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard?
And of course, what's the answer to that? If Paul were here asking you that question, what's the answer to it?
Believing what you heard.
By believing what you heard, right? By believing the gospel message that was preached to you and not by observing the law, right? Next one, Titus 3, verse 5. Somebody read that. Craig?
He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit.
Good. Which of the means of grace is this passage referring to? Baptism, right? The washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. And the third one, 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 25. Judy?
I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me."
And of course, then, what is the third means of grace? The Lord's Supper, right? It's striking in the ones that he's chosen here. Notice which are the two that can bring a person to faith, and then which one is designed for strengthening that faith once it's created. Yeah, the Lord's Supper is the one that's designed. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me, right? That's one that's to be repeated. But what are the two that can bring a person to faith in Jesus? Word or baptism, right? Those are the ones that started. Now, word, this passage emphasizes that the word created the faith. It can also sustain faith, like Lord's Supper. But I thought it was interesting, the particular ones that he chose. How does God empower sanctified living? According to those passages?
Through the word and sacraments.
Through the word and sacraments, right? Those are the means of grace. So you need to remember that. Even the way that we word it in catechism class is very specially chosen. The means of grace are the gospel in the word and the sacrament. Notice that gospel is the preeminent thing, right? And that gospel is contained in the Word of God, along with God's law. And it's also contained in the two sacraments, along with the visible elements, right? But in either case, in all three of those means of grace, it's the gospel that is the empowering thing. Only the gospel can work sanctification. Yes?
Even in these three things, sometimes our mindset is that this is something we are doing.
Exactly.
You know, and you know, we have to come to church. Mm-hmm. God wants us to come to church, and we're getting our children baptized because we, you know, we have to do that.
Yes.
Or
I have to have the baptism.
Going to communion because it's expected.
Yeah, I have to go because they're having communion.
And you know, and but on the other side of that though is, you know, even if you go that way, it doesn't change the fact that God is there.
True.
The gospel and with his love.
Yeah, even if we're not going with a pure motivation, right?
use the word of God for that one. You know, you can, maybe you were even raised in a household. We are going to go to church every Sunday and you're going to sit there whether you like it or not. Well, you went there with a poor attitude, and maybe the word of God that day really spoke to your heart. The gospel really got through, even though you did it under compulsion, right? The law does have that ability that it holds you tight and makes you sit and listen sometimes, right? That is part of its use. But of course, as parents, we want to make sure that when we're talking to our children about it, the want to comes through, right? It's like Linda Hatfield always says to her boys, when they say, do we have to go to church today? She says, no, we don't have to. We get to go to church. And they come. Whether they're fully convinced of that or not. Okay, we will pick it up starting there. Maybe let's finish off those two questions yet. The second bullet point says, what is the benefit of baptism for Christian sanctified lives? What does the passage say is the benefit of baptism? Yes. Washing of rebirth and renewal, right? That's the blessing in baptism. And what is the benefit of the Lord's Supper for Christian sanctified lives?
Sustainance.
The sustaining, I heard somebody say, right? That it keeps you in the faith, right? Keeps the faith growing. Okay, we will pick it up then at the errors to be rejected. And please, during the week, please do that assignment. Those are two excellent chapters that they're asking you to read, and it would make excellent devotional material for you this week, Galatians 3 and Romans 6. And we will discuss those next time. Thank you. Enjoy class.
Pastor?
Yes.
Two things. Solomon said there was no sign. Psalm 19. That's one of the ones that he's going to give to some people. Oh, according to this, there's a pastor. And then second, first, the last one. Galatians 3:2. That's where you can take that individually.
You didn't go last.
And see where people say, well, you come to faith as opposed to the Spirit coming into you. If you take that Bible verse, you know, I heard it, now I believe it, now all of a sudden, I'm receiving the Spirit as opposed to
by believing.
Right.
Yeah. But it was my decision. That's why you always got to look at it in context.
Exactly.
So you don't get misled by that. Yes. You guys done?
Mm-hmm. In his own rule, does he tell me that this is not a mere mystical sacrament?
I think so. Okay. I have a teacher's guide on the cheat sheet over here.
Now, the first use of the law, when we talk about the mirror.
Mirror, curb guide, yes.
Okay, that's what he, okay.
That's why he chose it, evidently.
Because I would look at them all and say they're all guides. And just like even in this one, because he sees his sin in the first one. He sees his sin, but his problem is he doesn't know how to fulfill his desire.